Let's turn to 1 Samuel and to chapter 14. For those of you who may be joining us this morning for the first time, we're preaching a series of messages to this section of God's Word. The title of our series is Portraits of the Past. And we have considered wonderful woman Hannah. We've thought of Eli, a man who was over the hill, spiritually speaking. And we've thought about Samuel, this wonderful man of God, after whom this book is named. And then we began to think last week about Saul. And this morning we're going to keep looking at the portrait of Saul. But alongside of Saul's portrait, we also see another portrait, and that's a portrait of Jonathan, Saul's son. So we'll be looking back and forth from the two portraits of Saul and Jonathan in our study this morning. In 1 Samuel chapter 14, and in verse 6, Jonathan said to his young armor-bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of these uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving." That wonderful little phrase in the Old Testament here. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Let's go over to verse 24. It's a long chapter. We'll just pick out one or two verses here. "Now the men of Israel were in distress that day because Saul had bound the people under an oath, saying, 'Cursed be any man who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies.' So none of the troops tasted food." Verse 27, "But Jonathan had not heard that his father had bound the people with the oath, so he reached out the end of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it into the honeycomb. He raised his hand to his mouth, and his strength was renewed." Let's go over to verse 43. Verse 43, "Then Saul said to Jonathan, 'Tell me, what have you done?' So Jonathan told him, 'I merely tasted a little honey with the end of my staff, and now must I die?' Saul said, 'May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you do not die, Jonathan.' But the men said to Saul, 'Should Jonathan die, he who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Never. As surely as the Lord lives, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground, for he did this today with God's help.' So the men rescued Jonathan, and he was not put to death." Let's pray together. Father, we do ask you that you would bring this passage of Old Testament Scripture alive to us. Help us, Lord, not only to understand what happened in that day, but help us to see how it applies in this day. Help us, Lord, to see how it applies in my life, the life of each one of us gathered here this morning. God, our Father, do what only you can do. Speak to our hearts through the inspired Word of God. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, it is quite impossible to be a Christian apart from Jesus Christ. It is impossible to be a Christian apart from Jesus Christ. We are Christ ones, Christians. It's impossible to be a Christian apart from Jesus Christ. We who are sinners understand that we cannot save ourselves. And so in humble faith, we come to the Lord and say, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for my sins upon the cross. I embrace you as my personal Lord and Savior." And we pass from spiritual death into spiritual life. We become a Christ one. It is impossible to become a Christian apart from Jesus Christ and the work which he accomplished those many years ago. It is impossible to be a spiritual Christian apart from the Spirit of God. It is impossible to be a spiritual Christian apart from the Spirit of God. In other words, we cannot in our own selves live the Christian life. The Christian life is the life of God being lived through us. And so we must not try to live the Christian life in our own resources, called in the Bible sometimes the flesh or the sinful nature, which lapses into what we call legalism. That is, making up a bunch of rules and regulations to control the way I live individually or to control the way we live corporately. We must depend upon God, the Holy Spirit, who lives within us to live that life, which is the very life of God. Having said that this morning then, our study is has to do with these two men, Father and Son. And we see that the father, Saul, is a man of the flesh. He is a man who resorts to legalism. He is a man who is harsh, who is vindictive, who is self-oriented, who has no tenderness and compassion, who is not directed and led by God himself. He is into himself and living the life that he hopes is pleasing to God in his own human resources. And of course, that life was not pleasing to God. On the other hand, we have his son, Jonathan. And Jonathan is a man of faith. He is a man who relies upon God to direct his life and to give him strength to do the will of God. And so in great contrast, the story begins here, it continues, until finally we see that the father even attempts to kill the son. Here in this particular chapter, he would condemn him to death, but later on we find with his own hand, he would kill his son. How desperate then it is to live in the flesh rather than to live by the Spirit of God. How desperate it is, I say again, and I want you to understand, not just to be a Christian, but to try to live the Christian life. To become a Christian, we need the finished work of Jesus Christ, to trust Him as our Savior. But to live the spiritual life, we must surrender and submit ourselves to the indwelling Holy Spirit and allow Him to live through our redeemed humanity. When I was a boy growing up, there were many attempts to control Christian life by legalistic method. And there was resorting to the flesh. For example, when I was a little boy growing up, it was very wrong for a male to have long hair, for example. That would be displeasing to God. It would be wrong, on the other hand, for a woman to cut her hair at all. It would be wrong for a woman to wear makeup. It would be wrong for a man to indulge in such things as going to the movies, man or woman. There was a whole set of legal regulations that were set up to try to control the way one lived. And in controlling the way one lived, then one would be spiritual. See, it is quite impossible to live the Christian life in that way. The Christian life is not the control of the flesh by legalistic means, but is the unloosing of the very life of God, the Holy Spirit, who lives within us by spending time in fellowship with God and allowing God His way in our lives. Now, this was a time of crisis for Israel. Maybe a time of crisis for you. Personal crisis, family crisis, business crisis, church crisis, whatever. There are always times of crisis. And this was a time of crisis for Israel. First of all, because of the overwhelming strength of the Philistines who were invading the land at that time. You notice in chapter 13, it speaks of them in verse 5 as having 3,000 chariots. That today would be like having 3,000 tanks and an innumerable number of soldiers there in verse 5. So that was the overwhelming Philistine strength. On the other hand, there was the alarming Israelite weakness. Notice as you come down to verse 15 in chapter 13, Saul, who one time had 3,000 men, now only has 600 men. So we have the overwhelming superiority in numbers on the part of the Philistines over the Israelites. But not only so, The Philistines were probing in three directions at this point in time as our story begins. Verse 17, raiding parties went out from the Philistine camp in three detachments. So there was an invasion with three-pronged invasion involved here in Israel at this time. The most alarming thing of all in this time of crisis was that the Israelites were so deficient as far as weapons were concerned. Notice, if you will, verse 22. So on the day of the battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them. Now, what's the explanation of all that? I won't read the in-between part, but you should at your leisure. What is happening here is that we are right at the change of an archaeological age. The archaeologists have said, as far as weaponry is concerned, there was the old stone age. You know, you pick up a stone and you sharpen it a little bit and you smash somebody with that stone. And then the new stone age, where you begin to make the stone weapons a little more refined. And maybe they're arrows with a stone or flint point on the end. And so on. The new stone age. Then came the Bronze Age. And the Bronze Age extended from about 3000 B.C. to 1000 B.C. Now, right now, historically, we're in the approximate 1000 B.C. time era. So at this point in time, you have the movement from the Bronze Age to the Iron Age. And do you know who protected, who developed iron weaponry? It was the Philistines. And so the Philistines had superior armament. It's like at the end of World War II, one day we were out in the field and all of a sudden, whoosh, boom, and here comes a German jet in to strafe us and bomb us. We didn't have a jet plane in the air. The Allies did not have a jet plane in the air for the whole of the war period. But here the Germans had developed a superior weapon. Thank the Lord, they just developed it at the end of the war and not the beginning of the war. They were well ahead of us in rocketry and many other things. So weapon technology is what's involved here. And the Philistines had developed weapon technology, and they had taken all the blacksmiths from Israel as they conquered the land and carted them away so there were no blacksmiths to do the iron work to give them the weapons that they needed. So when it says that only Jonathan and Saul had weapons, it means a number of things, or it may mean a number of things. Number one, it may mean that they had some weapons, but they weren't the weren't the iron weapons. They weren't the good weapons. On the other hand, let's take it the way it says it there in Scripture, that only Saul and Jonathan had spear and sword. Well, then what did the rest of the Israelites have? Well, they had bows and arrows. They had maybe stone weapons. They had clubs and so on. But they were really, in weaponry, totally deficient. Now, if you can think of a greater crisis than what we have here, I'd like to know it. Here we have numerical superiority, overwhelming numerical superiority of the Philistines, and here you have great weapon superiority on the part of the Philistines. A tremendous, tremendous crisis faced Israel at this point in time. But we have a man of the Spirit, a man who trusts God. Now, Jonathan, he's a likable fellow. Some people give Jonathan a lot of bad press, especially later on in his life. You won't find me doing that in these messages we're going along. I admire him. One thing is, he's a go-getter, you know? He's a guy who's not willing to sit there and do nothing. He's a guy who says, what can I do? And he doesn't do it in his own strength. He does it in the strength of the Lord. So here we have that happening here. Notice verse 1 here in chapter 14. One day Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young man bearing his armor, come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side. Didn't tell his father, though. No one is aware that Jonathan had left, the end of verse 3. And in verse 6, Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, come, let's go over to the outpost of these uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or few. I'm not going to go and win this battle. But no one can stand against the Lord if the Lord chooses to deliver. Notice that word, perhaps. If the Lord chooses to deliver, he'll deliver us. If he doesn't choose to deliver, so be it. But he says, I know God can do it. My trust is in the Lord. Let's see if the Lord is going to do something today. Tremendous time of crisis. And this man resorts to the power of God rather than to his own strength and resources. You know, folks, that's exactly where we're at. With any and every crisis that we face, we are called upon in the Scripture to fight spiritual battles with spiritual weapons. We are called upon in Ephesians chapter 6 to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. We are called upon to gird ourselves with all the spiritual armor that God has made available to us. We are called upon to cast aside, reject any efforts in the flesh, but to act in faith and reliance upon God, to trust Him. Perhaps He will deliver us. He can. Maybe He will. And if He won't, nobody can do it. You got it? All right. So Jonathan says there's armor bearer, just the two of them. Let's see about this. So first of all, Jonathan had faith in God to save. Jonathan had faith in God to save. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving. Now maybe, first of all, this morning, someone here is not saved in the spiritual sense of being delivered from eternal damnation. You realize that you don't know God in a personal way. You realize that somehow you can't make things work out. You can't get to heaven on a do-it-your-own-self kit type of thing. And so this morning I tell you, Jesus is a Savior. Jesus wants to save you. He's ready and willing and able to save you. And 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ did all the work necessary that you might be saved, delivered from the penalty of your sins, delivered from eternal damnation. He's done it all. He's able to save. And not only perhaps He wants to save you, He does want to save you. I can assure you of that this morning. So as you come to Him in faith, He will save you by His grace. But beyond the initial salvation from eternal damnation, God is able and ready and willing to save us from our daily problems and difficulties. Perhaps, according to His sovereign will, He will. For example, the same man, let's take Peter. In Acts chapter 12, Peter's in prison, and they're going to kill him. They're going to martyr him, just like they had martyred James. And so what God does is He sends an angel, and He opens the doors of the gate miraculously, and Peter is sprung from prison. He's set free. Pray, God saves him, and he's able to still go around preaching. But you know what? A few years later, Peter is in prison again. Does God send an angel? No, He doesn't send an angel. Does He do anything miraculous? No, He doesn't do anything miraculous. You know what happens? He didn't have his head cut off. He was crucified upside down. That's what happened to him. He was martyred. And so sometimes God delivers, sometimes He chooses not to deliver, but He's able to do it. And in the book of Daniel, these fellows say, look, we'll stand for God regardless. And if He wants to deliver us from the fiery furnace, He'll do it. If He doesn't want to deliver us from the fiery furnace, He won't do it. That's up to God. What's up to me is to trust in Him, rely upon Him, know that He and He only can solve the problem, and let the issue be in His hands. So this is the way Jonathan and the armor bearer go out. Second thing Jonathan learns or expresses, because he's a man of faith, Jonathan's faith in God has faith in God to guide him. Notice what he says down in verse 8 says, come then, we will cross over toward the men and let them see us. If they say to us, wait there until we come to you, we will stay where we are and not go up to them. Jonathan's faced with a little outpost garrison of the Philistines. What he's saying is, we'll expose ourselves, just the two of us, Jonathan is armor bearer, we'll expose ourselves to the Philistines. If they say, come on up here, we'll take you prisoner, in other words. Okay, that will be a sign to us that the Lord wants us to go into their midst. If, on the other hand, they don't do that, we'll know that the Lord is not directing us. Notice in verse 10, Jonathan says, but if they say, come up to us, we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands. The Lord has given them into our hands. So he is by faith assured of the guidance of the Lord. You know what? You and I can be assured of the guidance of the Lord in these issues that face us in daily life, if we seek his guidance. The wonderful verse in Psalm 119, verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And so as I follow the principles of God's word, and as I walk a step at a time in the light and direction and guidance that God gives me, God shows me the next step to take. I've told you many times that when I was a little boy, I went down to the farm in Rhode Island where my grandfather lived, 30 head of cattle, dairy cattle. And so middle of the night, seemed like to me, 4 o'clock in the morning or whatever time it was, he would get up, and so me and my cousin would get up and go out to the barn with him to do the chores. And when he left the house, which was over here, and the barn was 100 feet over here, or 150, however far it was, he had milk pails on one arm, he had a lantern on the other arm, and as he walked, we walked right close to him. You know why? Because there's a circle of light right around him like that. And as we walked in that circle of light, then my grandfather took the next step, the circle of light went on the next step, we walked in that step, circle of light went on the next step, we walked in that step. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. God will lead me and guide me and direct me if I am willing to allow him to do that. But if I insist, I must go, I must do, I must make this happen, I must solve this problem, I, not going to work. That's the flesh. That's not the spirit. That's not faith. So here we have Jonathan as a man of faith who trusts God to guide him. Another wonderful verse is Psalm 32. There's a great deal in the Bible about guidance. I will guide you with my eye, says the Lord. You know, my mother used to be able to guide me with her eye, which became very necessary when we were having company and I was being the kind of a naughty boy I was sometimes, and she caught my eye, and I got the message, and I responded. But the point is, you've got to know someone well, and you've got to be close enough to them for them to guide you with their eye. Guidance is available. Jonathan says, look, maybe the Lord will save us. He can do it. Now, how are we going to do it? Well, I can trust in the Lord to guide us. This is what we'll do, and the Lord will respond in this way and so on, and then we will know that the Lord is directing us. The third thing about Jonathan here in this point, at this point in time, is that he had faith that God would use him. He had faith that God would use him. In verse 12, Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up, climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. I love it. Every step of the way he speaks about what the Lord is going to do. The Lord is going to do. He's only the instrument. But Jonathan had faith that God could use him. That's a key to solving problems. God can use you. God can use me. Here's 20,000 people. They're hungry. They've listened to Jesus teaching all day. And they're weary and famished. I'm telling you, they are really needing something to eat. And the disciples say, well, send them away where they can go into the villages and scrounge out something for them to eat. Jesus said, what do we have to eat? They say, well, nothing. But finally, here's one little boy that comes forward. He says, I've got 5 loaves here, and I've got 2 little fish. He said, that's enough. The little boy presented himself believing that God could use him. Did God use him? Yes, God did. God used him to feed that great multitude. God used Jonathan on this occasion, and God can use you in the situation you're involved in today if you're a man or a woman of the Spirit who will trust in the Lord. Many, many years ago in the winter time in England, in London, it was a wild kind of a winter's Sunday like we've had sometimes. The snow was coming down. Services were canceled at the particular church where a man, young boy, 12 years of age, by the name of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, usually went to church. And so being a boy brought up in the right way, he figured he had to go to church somewhere. So he went out of the house and started off the church, came by a little teeny church. In that church, the preacher hadn't been able to get to the church because of the snowstorm. But there was one old fellow there in the church who never preached a sermon before in his life. But he felt that God could use him. And so with only about 10 people in the service that morning, this man got up behind the pulpit and he started He said from Isaiah chapter 45, I think it is 44, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for there is none else." He groped around for something else to say about that. He couldn't think of anything to say about it, so he repeated the text again. "Look unto me, all ye the ends of the earth, and be saved, for I am God and none else." He couldn't think of anything else to say, so he kept repeating the text over and over again. Then a great inspiration came to him, and he looked over here at this fellow, or that woman, and he said, "God says to you," and he repeated the text. "God says to you," and he repeated the text. "God says to you." And back over there was a little 12-year-old boy hiding behind a column in the church, and he said, "Hey, you boy, behind that column, God says to you, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I am God and none else." You know what? God used that man. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of the greatest evangelists of our times, came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Jonathan believed that God could use him. Do you believe that God can use you? He certainly can. A number of years ago, I was in Chicago, where I was on the visiting staff of the Emmaus Bible College. And during that time, I had the pleasure to meet George Furwer, just a young fellow, just a few years out of Moody Bible Institute. When he was at Moody Bible Institute, he became burdened about people who didn't know about Jesus Christ. And so he decided he would give his Christmas vacation to go to Mexico to try to tell those people about Jesus Christ. What he did was he sold all of his sound equipment and everything else that he had in order to get some money to buy some tracts. And as he did that, a few other students did the same thing, and a band of four or five fellows went down to Mexico to share these tracts, give out. They couldn't speak the Mexican language, but they gave out these tracts to the Mexican people. You know what developed out of that? A great missionary work today called Operation Mobilization, which has great boats, liners on the ocean that goes to the ocean ports of the world and distributes the gospel in these ports. Plunges inland with the gospel and so on. You know what developed out of that? International teams, as you have noted. We've had some people involved with that. In other words, the whole implementing of student involvement in missions began out of one fellow, George Furwer, who believed, God can use me. I'm nothing, but God's everything. And so Jonathan believed that God could use him in spite of the odds. Yes, in spite of the odds. And so he, in faith, allowed God to use him. Final thing about Jonathan here that's beautiful is that Jonathan's faith in God inspired others. Because Jonathan and his armor bearer went up there, they had an initial fight with the people that were in that outpost, and they were highly successful. It says in the end of verse 14, they killed some 20 men in an area of about half an acre. So as a result of this victory for Jonathan, verse 15, then panic struck the whole Philistine army, those in the camp and field. And those who haven't been involved in warfare on the field don't understand panic. But a panic is a terrible thing that can change a battle completely around. And here, panic laid hold of these Philistines, and they, in addition to that, God sent an earthquake, and the ground shook. It was a panic, end of verse 15, sent by God. God was working. Jonathan was an instrument. Jonathan was a man who believed in God. Jonathan was a fellow who said, I'm not going to resort to my own strength. I'm going to trust in the Lord. We'll let him do it. And so notice what happens. Because of Jonathan's faith in God using him, he inspired others to be used of God as well. First of all, verse 13, the armor bearer was inspired. The armor bearer followed and killed behind him. Notice again, then Saul and his army, verse 20. Then Saul and all his men assembled and went into battle. Notice thirdly, the Hebrews who had fled, verse 21. Those Hebrews who had previously been with the Philistines and had gone with them to their camp went over to the Israelites. Now the Hebrews here are sort of an in-between group. They fluctuate back and forth between the Philistines and the Israelites. You know there's a lot of people like that? Sure there are. They'll go with wherever the band seems the loudest or whoever seems to be on top. So here the Hebrews, they're inspired now to leave the Philistines and go with the Israelites. Fourthly and finally, notice verse 22. When all the Israelites who had hidden in the hill country of Ephraim heard the Philistines run, they joined the battle. Man, oh man, one guy gets right with God, one guy gives his life to God, one guy believes God, one guy gets living the way God wants him to live, wants us to live, and the whole of the community of the people of God and others who are fringe people get with it, and God wins a mighty victory over the Philistines at that point in time. Tremendous. A man of faith. A man of the Spirit. Now alongside that, we have the man of the flesh, Saul, his father. First of all, Saul imposes upon the people an oath. Notice verse 24. The men of Israel were in distress because Saul had bound the people under an oath. Legalism, acting in the flesh, always brings distress. He binds them under an oath. Cursed be any man who eats food before evening. Now notice the contrast between Saul and Jonathan. Before I have avenged myself on my enemies, I've got to be vindicated. I've got to be exalted here in this situation. And so Saul insists on this oath whereby nobody is supposed to eat until every opposing force against him is destroyed. He lays a heavy oath upon them. By the way, notice another flaw here again in Saul, just by the by. You'll see that back in verse 18 and 19. When Saul begins to see that the Lord is doing something, he says in verse 18 to Ahijah, who is the priest, bring the ark of God. In verse 19, while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the Philistine camp increased more and more, so Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Never mind. We don't need direction from the God at this time. We don't need direction from the God, from God. So he starts to resort to God, starts to trust in the Lord, but then when things seem to be going in his favor, he says, never mind, and he gets on with it in the flesh, if you will. So he lays this oath upon the people. In doing so, he betrays the people. He betrays them in four ways. Let's notice these very carefully, which is a key essential part of this consideration. First of all, he betrays them by bringing them into bondage. Verse 24, Saul had bound the people under an oath. And verse 28, your father bound the army under a strict oath. Flesh, legalism, brings us into bondage. Jesus said, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. You cannot be, you should not be, you must not be binding yourself up again. When Jesus called Lazarus from the grave, he says, Lazarus, come forth! And then he said to the people, loose him and let him go. We don't have to be afraid of liberty. We don't have to be afraid of being set free in Christ. We are bound to him with cords of love. We don't have to put other restrictions upon ourselves or upon others to make us try to behave Christianly. So he brings them into bondage. Secondly, he brings them into fear. Verse 26, it says, verse 26. It says, when they went into the woods, they saw the hunter using out, yet no one put his hand to his mouth because they feared the oath. Now they are fearful. Thirdly, he brings them into physical, emotional exhaustion. Verse 28, that is why the men are faint at the end of verse 28. Notice again in verse 31, the end of verse 31, they were exhausted. Just like a sinner can be exhausted trying to attain salvation apart from Christ, we can be exhausted emotionally and physically and mentally by trying to live the Christian life apart from the Spirit of God. But worst of all, not only bondage and fear and exhaustion, but he brings them into a sinning situation. Now, they are responsible for their sin. But Saul must be held responsible for bringing them into a situation where they are liable to sin. Notice what we have here in verse 32. They were exhausted, and they pounced on the plunder, taking the sheep and cattle and calves. They butchered them on the ground. They ate them together with the blood, which was not supposed to be done. Then someone said to Saul, look, the men are sinning against the Lord by eating meat that has blood in it. And so they are brought into a situation where they grievously sin against the Lord by just gluttoning themselves upon the food. They're so starved, they don't even take time to drain the meat of the blood, and they gorge themselves with it. Let's take a look, if you will, very quickly. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. You, my brothers, were called to be free. Do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature of the flesh, rather to serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up by a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. Notice in verse 19, the acts of the sinful nature or the flesh are obvious. Speaks of some sins of immorality. Then it speaks of religious sins in verse 20, idolatry and witchcraft. Then it speaks of personal and social sins, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and so on. And those are the results of the flesh or legalism active in our lives. But notice verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Saul, in his fleshly actions, in his activity of legal type of laying this oath upon the people, he brings them into a grievous condition before the Lord. And finally, Saul fails to judge himself. Verse 36 to 46. Saul is well able to judge others, but he refuses to judge himself. Notice the sin breaks fellowship with God, and Saul harshly pronounces punishment. Notice verse 38. Saul says, we'll find out what sin has been committed. As surely as the Lord who rescues Israel lives, even if it lies with my son Jonathan, he must die. But not one man said a word. So Saul harshly pronounces punishment. Jonathan is exposed. Jonathan confesses in verse 43. Jonathan said, I merely tasted a little honey with the end of my staff, and must I now die? But he acknowledges his sin. And here we have Saul condemning him. Verse 44, he says, in plain words, even though it's you, Jonathan, you must die. That goes on in my life personally, the flesh and the spirit waging against war against one another. That goes on in my interpersonal relationships. If I am not a man or a woman of the spirit, if I am not walking by faith, I will tend to destroy others who may be walking with God or seeking to walk with God. This is tragic. Saul, the man of the flesh, is attempting to destroy a man of the spirit. Notice on your application on your page, in the recent past, have the fruit of the spirit characterized my life, or rather the acts of the flesh? And if I can identify within my life the fact that, yes, indeed, the acts of the flesh or attitudes of the flesh have been characteristic of my life, what am I going to do about that? How am I going to deal with that? I need to repent before the Lord and acknowledge my sin to Him and perhaps make things right with my fellow brother or sister. Saul's problem was that he could see the speck of sawdust in Jonathan's eye, but he couldn't see the 2x4 in his own eye. Sometimes that's my problem, and sometimes that may be your problem too. Are we going to live according to the Spirit or according to the flesh? Are we going to let faith characterize our lives or legalism? I trust God will help us to be spiritual men and women. Oh God, you who know our hearts and the secrets of our hearts, speak to us. You and you alone are able to win the battle, whether by many or by few. The victory is yours. The battle is yours. We're weak. The foes against us are mighty. But God our Father, we trust in you. Do thou. Do thy work through our yielded lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.